Take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you haven't already opened there, go ahead and do that. If you have one of our Bibles from either side of the room, the black Bibles, it's on page 1003. The colorful Bibles, those are the kids' Bibles, that's on page 1503. And I want to encourage you to keep that as your own if you need a Bible. If you're new with us, we've been working our way through this New Testament letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, the Christians in Rome, made up predominantly of Gentile Christians, but with some Jewish Christians in there as well. And we're going to finish up chapter 8 by looking at verses 18 through 39 this morning. Those are the verses that Debbie just read for us. We looked at the first half of this chapter 2 weeks ago, and we talked about the Holy Spirit's role in assurance, in providing assurance of salvation for those of us who are in Christ. And the more that we understand the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives right now, the more we will be reassured of what's to come. Don't you want to be reassured of what's to come? Listen, we know that Satan is the accuser, right? We know this about him. How much more then should we know that the Holy Spirit is the assurer? Even though that's a hard word to say, right? He's the assurer. He counsels our souls. He applies the realities of the gospel to the realities of our lives. And he reminds us that all of God's promises are true and that God will keep every last one of them without fail. Last week, Pastor Dan Baker from Grace Church in Morton came and he preached on Lamentations 3, 21 through 24. And he talked about God's faithfulness to provide hope to his suffering people. And I love how God orchestrates these things, because today the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the same thing here in the second half of Romans 8. In these verses, Paul is responding to the hope-filled yet uncomfortable truth that he laid out for the readers in verses 16 and 17. Let me just remind you of what he said there. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's the hope-filled part. Here comes the uncomfortable part. If indeed we suffer with him, now more comfort, so that we might be glorified with him. The path to glory is overgrown with suffering, but it is the path that Jesus walked before us, and now he calls us to follow in his footsteps, and he's given us his word as a map and his spirit as a compass to keep us heading in the right direction as we walk together as his church. If you need to be reassured that God is faithful to give you help in present suffering and hope in future glory, then you need the assuring ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you need these verses this morning. So my aim is to give you these verses and trust the Holy Spirit to give you whatever you need from them. And so I want to pray and ask that he would do that, and then we'll jump in. Lord, your word is true and right and good and faithful and glorious. By your spirit, would you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things here? By your spirit, would you help us to understand what you have given to us in these words? By your spirit, would you give us this desire in love for you to obey whatever it is that you draw us to through these words. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine, if you can, a life without suffering. Without suffering, without pain or hardship, without disease or death, without conflict and strife, without war and destruction, without devastating weather events and power outages, right? Imagine life where work is always easy and you never fail at anything, where you never have to pull another weed because there aren't any, where there's no more need for law enforcement because there's no more crime, where nothing ever breaks down or needs to be fixed, where you never need to ask for forgiveness because you never sin ever again, where you never feel the weakening effects of aging because you live in a perfect body forever. Now, all of that seems imaginary at best, doesn't it? But all of that is actually our future reality as followers of Christ. And that future reality is going to be our forever reality. But because hardship and suffering are the right now realities of our everyday lives, it's hard to imagine those things are going to be gone forever, right? We've never actually experienced life without those things, so we can only ever imagine life without those things, and our imagination falls woefully short, doesn't it? But listen, we have an indwelling companion and counselor who knows exactly what life is like without those things. He has firsthand knowledge. God has placed his Holy Spirit in us to help us know for certain that these things are not imaginary. They are our guaranteed future reality. So here's the point we're going to see in the text this morning. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we have assurance that suffering will give way to glory. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we have assurance that suffering will give way to glory. And as we work our way through the text, we're going to see why the Holy Spirit is able to help us live with this assurance. Because he previews what we don't fully see, because he prays what we don't fully understand, and because he proves what we don't fully believe. Spirit assures us that suffering will give way to glory because he previews what we don't fully see. Look with me back at verse 18 of chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Listen, Paul is not trivializing suffering here. He's not saying that it's not a big deal. He's reminding his readers that suffering is never ultimate, but it sure feels that way, doesn't it? The Bible encourages us to be honest about how hard life is. It never tells us to pretend that it's not, but it also never allows us to overestimate suffering in our lives. God's word and his Spirit work together to help us maintain a proper perspective on suffering. Since we're already imagining things this morning, I want you to imagine a mouse and an elephant on either side of a teeter-totter. You guys remember teeter-totters, right? Okay. What do you think is going to happen to that mouse when that elephant plops down on his side? That is what glory does to suffering. When you pit the two together, there is no contest. Paul's like, they don't even belong on the teeter-totter together. It's not even worth thinking about it. But this glory has yet to be revealed. And Paul says that creation itself is waiting for it. Look at verses 19 through 22 with me. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. What is the glory that's going to be revealed to us and to all of creation? It's the identity of all of God's sons. All those whom God has redeemed by his grace and adopted as his children to be co-heirs with Christ. All those who suffer now with Jesus in this present time so that they may also be glorified with him in eternity. Paul personifies creation here, and he says it eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Why? Because creation was subjected to futility as a result of the sin of the first son, Adam. In this present time, creation continues to suffer the effects of the curse, but God did not subject creation to futility without hope. He promised to reveal a greater son, the offspring of the woman. And this son, his heel would be bruised by the serpent, but he would crush the serpent's head and reverse the curse once and for all. Jesus is that greater son, and he considers the sufferings of his present age, of his present time, not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And every time someone trusts in Jesus' life and death and resurrection to provide forgiveness for their sins and reconciliation to God, that person is revealed as an adopted son of God and co-heir with Christ. Paul calls them sons because in his day, the sons were the heirs of the inheritance. He's not blurring gender distinction. He's emphasizing status. Everybody who trusts in Christ, whether male or female, gets to share in the inheritance as if they were the firstborn son. That's amazing. Creation is eagerly waiting for all of God's adopted sons to be revealed. Why? Because when God reveals all of his children in glory, God will release all of creation from futility. And creation can't wait. Bondage to decay will give way to freedom and life forever. But until that day comes, creation groans like a woman in labor. In John 16, 21, Jesus said, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into this world. Ladies, many of you are familiar with this. In other words, what is he saying? Her present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glorious joy when her child is revealed. This is what Paul is getting at here. Creation groans in eager anticipation of new life. The world is pregnant with the promise of glory. And labor pains remind us that glory is coming. We hear creation groan in the howling wind of a tornado or a hurricane. We hear creation groan in the window-rattling boom of thunder or the windshield-shattering crash of hail, in the frenzied popping and crackling of a wildfire, in the growling rumble of an earthquake or an avalanche or a flood, a mudslide, in the surging water of a flood, the devastating aftermath of bloodshed, in the beeping monitors of the ER and the OR, in the stuttering click of a crank as it lowers a casket into the ground. And with each groan of labor pain, listen, we ought to hear creation declare through gritted teeth, it's almost over. It's almost over. Just a little while longer, the sun is coming, and all of creation soon will hold all of God's glorious children in its glorious arms. Freedom is almost here. But creation's not the only one that's groaning. Look at verses 23 through 25. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. In Ephesians 1, which we read before we sang this morning, Paul says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit when we hear the gospel and believe it. Back here in verse 14, he says that all of those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. And in verse 16, he says that the Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are indeed God's children. All of this means that even as creation eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed, the Holy Spirit is actively working to reveal God's sons even now as the gospel is proclaimed and believed. We should probably proclaim the gospel, shouldn't we? As believers of the gospel who have the Holy Spirit living in us, we live in the already and the not yet of redemption. We've already been revealed as God's sons, and the Spirit testifies to this, but we don't yet know all of our adopted brothers and sisters. We don't see the full family yet, our new forever family. This is why we need to keep sharing the gospel with others. We want more people to hear it and believe it and be revealed to be God's sons. We've already been spiritually redeemed from the bondage of sin and death. We learned that in chapter 6. But we've not yet been physically redeemed. Our bodies are still subject to decay. We don't fully see the benefits, the complete benefits of our adoption. But we live in hope of what we do not yet see, because we have the Holy Spirit as the first fruits. Think of first fruits as like that first red tomato in your garden. Right? Spring's coming, we're getting ready to work the gardens. It signals that other tomatoes aren't far behind, and soon you're gonna have more tomatoes than you know what to do with, and you're trying to pawn them off on somebody else who has more tomatoes than they know what to do with, right? The harvest is coming, it's abundant, and it will be complete. The first fruits are a preview of this harvest. The Holy Spirit previews what we don't fully see. He reminds us that the harvest has already begun, that it won't be long until it is complete and abundant. Ever since God saved us and gave us his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit has been giving us hope in the glory to come, when our bodies will be redeemed and reunited with our souls, and the rest of the physical world will be set free from the bondage to decay. We will and will live forever in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth, in the freedom of glory as God's children. That's coming. That's coming. That's real. Until glory comes, we groan with the rest of creation. We groan in the doctor's office at the cancer diagnosis. We groan in the poking and the prepping for surgery. We groan as our loved one storms out the door and slams it behind them. We groan as our joints ache, as the bills pile up, as the pregnancy test continues to be negative, as we read the news headlines, as we grieve loss, as we continue to struggle with our own sin. But as followers of Christ, we groan with hope. We long for renewal because we know that renewal is coming. Hope in Scripture is the guarantee, is the confident expectation of a guaranteed result. Hope is expecting God to keep his promise because we know that he's good and he does what is good. And we know that it's coming. We have proof. We have a preview because we have the Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. He's the first fruits. So how do we eagerly wait for it with patience? Well, we keep thinking about it. We keep thinking about it. That doesn't mean that we ignore our present suffering, but it does mean that we don't meditate on it. Listen, we do not let our suffering dominate our thoughts as if it is our forever reality. It's our right now reality, but it's not our forever reality. We set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. We remind ourselves and each other that what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we hope for what we do not see. That is, we expect it to come because God has promised that it will. How often do you spend time thinking about the glory to come? Does it dominate your thoughts? Why not memorize some passages that remind you of what you have to look forward to as an adopted child of God? A verse that's been really helpful for me lately is 2 Peter 3:13. Just keeps coming to my mind. It says, but based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Where righteousness dwells. Listen, when I see, like, we drove up to Detroit last week and garbage was all over the place along the road. When I see garbage along the road, when I read of another mass shooting, when I feel pain in my body, when I pick up dead branches in my yard, when one of our vehicles breaks down, when I counsel someone going through difficulty, lately I've just been continuing to remind myself, someday only righteousness will dwell here. And it'll be forever. This will be the place where righteousness dwells. It's coming. It's coming. If you're in Christ, righteousness already dwells in you through his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit assures us that suffering will give way to glory because he previews what we don't fully see. He shows us that redemption has begun, and he fuels our hope that redemption will be completed. And he helps us eagerly wait for it with patience. Patience that happens to be fruit of the Spirit. He also assures us that suffering will give way to glory because he prays what we don't fully understand. Look at verse 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Listen, I'll be the first one to admit, I have no idea exactly what God is doing in any given point in time in my life, right? I don't have any idea exactly what God wants to accomplish through different situations that I face, because I don't even know the full picture of the situation itself. When we don't know exactly what God wants, we don't know exactly how to pray, do we? And so we typically default to praying one of two things. We either pray for what we want, which is usually to be have the suffering removed altogether, or we just pray this general prayer of, Lord, let your will be done. And like underneath that, we're going, as long as it means that this suffering goes away, right? Listen, we have a good and loving Heavenly Father who delights in hearing his children ask him for exactly those things. It is not wrong to ask God to remove that. Paul asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh. And he didn't do it because God said, nope, my grace is better. It's sufficient for you, Paul. What if what we want isn't what God has in mind for that situation? We wonder, right? We wonder what we should pray for. Should we pray for relief? Should we pray for endurance? Should we pray for something else? But you know who never wonders what he should pray for? The Spirit who lives in you as a follower of Christ. He's never going, I don't know what God is doing in this situation. He always knows exactly what God wants to accomplish through every situation that we face. And the Spirit always gets what he prays for because he always prays according to the exact will of God in that situation. So when we don't know what to pray for, you know what our first prayer ought to be? Spirit, help me pray. Help me pray. Did you know he can do that? He does that for us. He doesn't just pray for us. He helps us pray with him. And here we see that not only does creation groan and we groan, but the Spirit of God himself groans. This is an incredible gospel reality. Listen to how one author puts it. He says, it's truly amazing that having written of the groaning of creation and the groaning of the church, Paul should now write of the groaning of the Spirit. God's creation and God's children groan because of their present state of imperfection, but there's nothing imperfect about the Holy Spirit. It must be, therefore, that the Holy Spirit identifies with our groans, with the pain of the world and of the church, and shares in the longing for the final freedom of both. We and he groan together. That's amazing. Isn't it comforting to know that God himself longs for our sufferings to be done? Isn't it reassuring to know that he's not helplessly waiting for his plan of redemption to be complete, but instead he's sovereignly and patiently working to accomplish exactly what he wants, exactly when he wants to accomplish it, and the end result will always be glorious? Isn't it encouraging to know that his Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf exactly according to the will of God? The Holy Spirit prays for what we don't fully understand. And that means that we'll always get exactly what we need in every situation. Listen, even when we don't know how to ask for it. When we know that the Holy Spirit is praying for us, we also know something else of vital importance. And Paul says it in verse 28. Look there with me. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say we think. Paul doesn't say we hope. Paul says we know. We know. This is certain. God uses everything in our lives for our ultimate good, including our sufferings. This is true for all who love him. And you can't love God apart from his indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. Back in verse 7, Paul said that those who don't have the Spirit are hostile to God. That's not love. In verse 9, he says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Here he says that those who love God have been called by God. That is, they have been summoned by God's irresistible grace to become his adopted children and receive salvation through faith in Christ. They've been summoned by God's irresistible grace to belong to Jesus and to become home to his Holy Spirit, to receive it, him, as a gift. It's because we're called according to God's gracious purpose that we know that all things work together for our good. This verse is one of the most cherished verses in the Bible. It's a great comfort, especially for those going through hardship and suffering. Many Christians have committed this verse to memory, and it's served them so well over the years. But unfortunately, they stop here at this verse, and they don't continue. They don't also memorize verse 29 and 30 along with it. We actually need those verses to understand verse 28. We know that God works all things together for our good, but what is the good? We know that he has called us according to his purpose, but what is that purpose? Well, let's find out, because Paul tells us. Verses 29 and 30. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What is the ultimate good that God uses all things for? What is the ultimate purpose of his calling, for him calling us? It's to make us like Jesus and to preserve us until glory. It's to make us like Jesus and to preserve us until we reach glory. This is what the Spirit prays for in specific ways on our behalf in every single situation that we face, whether it's suffering or not. And it's what God will be faithful to accomplish as he answers the Spirit's specific prayers. Paul assures us of this by listing these five links in this unbreakable chain of salvation. The first link, God foreknew his own. This is a relational word, not an informational word. Paul doesn't say that God foresaw. He says God foreknew. God didn't merely see beforehand who would be revealed as his sons. God chose beforehand who he would reveal as his sons. He didn't look into the future to see who would choose him. His foreknowledge is not his preliminary response to their future action. His foreknowledge is his preliminary action that will bring about their future response. God is the subject here in all of these links. He is the one doing all of the things. He chose them before time began. He sovereignly decided to place his love on them and commit himself to them, not because they would be deserving of it, but because he is gracious and merciful. God is the subject in all of these things. He is the initiator. He is the one that is working this out. The second link, those God foreknew, he predestined. That is, he decided ahead of time that those he foreknew would be conformed to the likeness of Jesus so that Jesus would be the firstborn, the most important and honored brother among a huge family of siblings who look and act just like him. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved son. We sang this in the first song this morning. The third link, those God predestined, he also called. That is, through the proclamation of the gospel, he summoned us by his irresistible grace to become adopted children, to receive salvation through faith in Christ, and to receive the Holy Spirit so that we would love God and belong to him forever. And God works all things together for the good of us who have been called because of the fourth link. Those he called, he also justified. That is, he forgave us of all of our sins, and he declared us righteous in Christ forever. Since the penalty of our sin has been removed by Jesus, that means that the suffering that we face is never used by God to condemn us. It's always used by God to conform us. God takes our suffering and he works it together with everything else in our lives for the ultimate good of making us more like Jesus. Isn't that what you want as a follower of Christ? Don't you want to be like your king? And since there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, the fifth and final link in the chain of salvation is guaranteed. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's so certain that Paul speaks of it as a completed event, even though we're still waiting for it, even though it actually hasn't happened yet. God will finish his work of conforming us to his Son, and he will clothe us inside and out with the splendor of Jesus Christ for all eternity. This is why we can confidently say that we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, even when we don't exactly know how God will work those things together for our good. Until we're glorified, the Holy Spirit continually testifies that we are indeed God's children, chosen and dearly loved. And as he testifies, the Holy Spirit helps us put our remaining sin to death. And as he helps us in those ways, he keeps praying for us when we don't know how to pray for ourselves. And while the Holy Spirit prays exactly according to God's will, he reminds us of God's ultimate purpose to make us like Jesus and to preserve us until glory. The Holy Spirit assures us that suffering will give way to glory because he prays what we don't fully understand. He prays according to God's specific will for every situation that we face, and he always gets what he prays for, which means we will always get what we need. He also assures us that suffering will give way to glory because he proves what we don't fully believe. Look at verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The these things here not only refers to what Paul just said in the previous few verses, but to everything that he said has said from since the beginning of chapter 5. These last four chapters have been so chock full of gospel realities, these rich blessings from God, that the best way to summarize them is with this question: if God is for us, who is against us? Right? Some of you know that I love the movie The Wizard of Oz. There's a scene in it where Dorothy and her companions reach the Emerald City and they ask the guard to let them in to see the wizard, and he gruffly replies, "Orders are, nobody can see the Great Oz. Not nobody, not know how." Right? When we hear Paul's question here, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is not nobody, not know how. Nobody and nothing. It doesn't mean that we'll never face opposition. It means that nobody and no thing can ever ultimately prevail against us. How's that for hope? And Paul backs that reality up with this rock solid reason in verse 32. Look there with me. He did not even spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? The greatest need that we will ever have in life is to be forgiven of all of our sins and to be reconciled with God forever. Nothing tops that. And God's already provided for our greatest need by sending his son as a sin offering in our place. Chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And immediately after that, in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven of all our sins. We've been declared righteous in Christ. We've been reconciled to God forever." We have it. It's ours. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us to provide for our greatest need, then certainly God will meet every other need that we could ever have, including our need to be conformed to the image of his son whom he did not spare. That means that because Jesus suffered, we will suffer with him. But not as an offering for our sin. He already did that. We'll suffer, listen to this, as a means of fellowship with God's son and as a means of dependence upon God's spirit. It means that God in his sovereign wisdom will graciously grant us everything necessary, including suffering, to make us more like Jesus and to preserve us until glory. Sometimes we don't fully believe that God is for us, though, do we? Maybe that's just me. Sometimes we think that our suffering proves that God is against us. And that's why we need to hear what Paul says next. Look at verse 33. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who can bring an accusation against those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified? Not nobody and not no how. That chain can't be broken. God is the one who justifies. And if he has justified us, then those he justified, guess what? He also glorified. No accusation against us will hold up in the court of heaven. As one author convincingly puts it, when the omnipotent righteous judge of all the earth says not guilty, then you're not guilty. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can condemn us if God justifies us? Not nobody, not no how. There really is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who was condemned and died in our place. And what's more, God raised him from the dead, ending the pains of death, because it's not possible for Jesus to be held by death. And after making purification for our sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he intercedes as our great high priest that we sang about in the third song this morning, whose name is Love. And because death no longer rules over him, he holds the priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those of us who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. Just try to wrap your brain around this glorious gospel reality for a second. Because God is for us, not only is his Spirit constantly interceding in our hearts, but his Son is constantly interceding in heaven. For us. And both the Spirit and the Son are asking the Father to give us exactly what we need, even in the midst of our suffering, so that God will accomplish his purpose of making us like Jesus and preserving us until glory. Listen to what Jesus prays for us in John 17, 24 through 26. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, for which you have given me, because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I've known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. How does Jesus continue to make God known to us? How will he be in us? How does the love of the Father that the Father has for the Son, how does that remain in us? Through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. In Romans 5, Paul said that we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope, and this hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit that he gave to us. If Jesus lives in us and God's love lives in us through the Spirit who lives in us, then there's only one question left to ask. Let's finish this out, 35 through 39. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Who can separate us from the love of Christ and from the love of God that is in Christ? Not nobody. Not know how. Paul quotes Psalm 44:22 here in verse 36 to reinforce the reality that God's people experience suffering in this life. It actually happens to us. And he lists all these categories to prove that there is no kind of suffering, no amount of suffering that can remove God's love from us. In fact, there is no state of existence, no authority, whether natural or supernatural, no event in time, nothing to the farthest reaches of the universe or the deepest depths of the sea. There is nothing in all of this groaning creation that can separate us from this love that he has in Christ, for us in Christ. Not nobody, not no how. Listen, that means that even you, not even you, can separate yourself from his love if you're in Christ. But if Christ Jesus isn't your Lord, then you need to know that you are against God. And that means that God is against you. You've made yourself his enemy because your sin and your rebellion against him. And if God is against you, it doesn't matter whether culture's on your side or not. God can bring an accusation against you, and he will, because he's the righteous judge, and you'll have no defense for it. This means that the omnipotent righteous judge of all the earth can condemn you and separate you from his love forever, and he has every right to do so, and that's exactly what he will do unless you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus. And he becomes your Lord. So why not confess your greatest need this morning, to be forgiven of all your sin, to be reconciled to God forever? Why not take hold of the great provision that God has given us in Christ by placing your dependence upon him who died and even more was raised? Why not believe that God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for you? God alone is the one who justifies, so why not seek the justification that you need desperately and only he can provide and be revealed as one of his adopted children who will get to share in Christ's glory forever? I pray that you would do that this morning. If you are in Christ, are you as persuaded as Paul is that you have overwhelming victory in all of your sufferings through Christ who loves you? We are super conquerors. That's what that word is. We don't just overcome our sufferings. God takes our sufferings as prisoners of war and makes them obedient to his will and his purpose of conforming us to Jesus and preserving us for glory. The Father, Son, and Spirit are on our side forever. And if the one God in three persons is for us, who can be against us? Not nobody, not know how. So no matter how much you suffer in this life, you can be certain of this: God loves you, and he always will. The Holy Spirit assures us that suffering will give way to glory because he proves what we don't fully believe. This chapter began with no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and here it ends with no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that our suffering can never be condemnation from God, and that means that our suffering can never separate us from God. Instead, it means that our suffering is only ever used by God to bring us from groans to glory. When glory comes, the church will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in a new heaven and a new earth, arrayed in his glory as his bride, and there will no longer be any groaning because there will no longer be any curse. Let me just remind you of these words of the Apostle John as he gives us a picture of what we have to look forward to. Revelation 21, 3 through 5, he says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I'm making everything new." And he also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." God has placed his Holy Spirit in us to help us know for certain that these things are not imaginary. They are our guaranteed future reality. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we have assurance that suffering will give way to glory. So, even though we don't fully see the complete picture to come, may we fix our eyes on what the Holy Spirit previews for us now. Even though we don't fully understand why we go through certain things, may we trust the Holy Spirit to pray for exactly what we need to be conformed to Christ and preserved for glory. And even though we don't fully believe what so many times seems too good to be true, may the Holy Spirit whom God put in us prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is for us. And nothing, nothing can separate us from his love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, you are so good to us. We thank you for the richness of this passage. Thank you that you would put it in here because you know how desperately we need it. Father, would you help us to trust your Spirit to assure us and reassure us over and over again of the glory that is coming, and that we would be so confident that you are taking all things, including our suffering, and working them for our good and your glory, because that's what you've said you'll do, and you always keep your promises. We thank you, we love you, and we pray this in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.